I would like to invite you to turn now to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. This morning, you will really have one sermon in two parts, as it were, a rather extended one, taking up much of the content of these two chapters. But in this first session, I will focus on the first eight verses of Revelation 21, and then we'll go much more rapidly through the rest. For those who are following the whole series, tomorrow morning, then we shall turn to Revelation 12, which is, in my judgment, central for understanding how Christians ought to be thinking of their mission in the world. And then for the pastors who stay on for the next two sessions after that, we'll look at Revelation 13 and 14, since, in fact, Revelation 12, 13, and 14 constitute a unit in the book. Hear then what Scripture says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said, Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves dig through and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not dig through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now that last aphorism, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, is sometimes misunderstood. It is sometimes taken to mean that followers of Jesus should guard their hearts, or they will be misfocused on purely transient treasures. Watch your heart. After all, the Bible does say elsewhere that we are to guard our hearts, for out of the heart flow the wellsprings of life. But strictly speaking, that's not what Jesus says in this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. He does not there say, guard your heart. He says, instead, choose your treasure carefully, because your heart will follow your treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, our hearts, and thus our entire beings, gravitate toward what we think is most important. So if your most important thing, regardless of creedal statements that you repeat on occasion in ecclesiastical settings, is, for example, the well-being of your children, then your children are your God. If it is ecclesiastical preferment, or escaping the next round of cancer, or getting a PhD, or finding a mate, or whatever, then your heart will go in that direction. And you can judge this pretty straightforwardly. You can judge it by what you like to think about, by what you like to daydream over, what you like to read, how you like to spend your time, where, if you had more money, you would spend it. You can judge it pretty straightforwardly. And Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven, which are eternal. Moth and rust cannot corrode them. Thieves cannot steal them. But above all, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, it is extremely important for Christians to maintain a high valuation of our ultimate destiny, of the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, as Peter calls it. Such evaluation will draw our hearts, and thus our entire beings, in that direction. And if you don't have that kind of valuation of the new heaven and the new earth, then you will not be drawn in that direction. You may be drawn into some genuinely useful Christian parameters, you know, building up an institution, perhaps, or spending a lot of energy helping the poor in a war-torn area. That's right. That's good. Don't let me mock it for a moment. And yet there is a sense in which Jesus asks us to stretch way beyond that to laying up treasures in heaven itself. And any other vision is too small. Now, the bearing of this on mission I will come to a little more later. But at the moment, let me focus on the thrust of this passage and then spin out its applications both directly in this passage and the way this passage fits together into larger canonical theology. What John here gives us in apocalyptic language is the end of history, the dawning of the new heaven and the new earth. And he tells us what is new in verses 1 to 8, what is symbolic in verses 9 to 21, what is missing in verses 22 to 27, and then in chapter 22, what is central. Now, in this first session, I want to focus on what is new. It is nothing other than a new heaven and a new earth. The language, of course, is drawn from Isaiah 65 and elsewhere. The same language is picked up in 2 Peter chapter 3. And without using quite the same terminology, the thought is found often, for example, in Romans 8. The entire created order groans in travail, waiting for the final adoption of sons. In other words, we are heading toward a final transmutation of the entire universe as we know it. Now, exactly what this will entail is doubtless beyond our capacity to imagine very fully. Exactly what the relationship is between the old heaven and earth and the new heaven and earth, this dying universe, lies at the very periphery of our vision. The same sort of tension is found when you try to understand what the relationship is between our old body and our new resurrection body. After you have read 1 Corinthians 15 several times, you still discover that that sort of relationship is right at the periphery of our vision. But one small detail that John includes is that there's no more sea, verse 21. And as we saw yesterday, this is not a comment on the hydrological principles that will then prevail. One remembers passages like Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. Now there is no more sea. That is, all of the created order that is connected with fall, destruction, death, chaos, that's all gone. That's all gone. There is no more sea. And then the language changes. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now, this is not meant to be something other than the new heaven and the new earth. John is not saying, first of all, I saw the whole new heaven and the new earth, and then within the new heaven and the new earth, I saw some smaller geographical part of it, namely the new Jerusalem coming down. No, this is mixed metaphor again. You can look at this ultimate consummated glory in a number of ways. One way is to look at it as a new heaven and a new earth. Another way is to look at it as the new Jerusalem. And then you can change that metaphor again. Now the new Jerusalem becomes the bride. And to try to put all of these together into one composite picture would be a huge mistake, the same kind of mistake that is made by those who try to make a design of a lion and a lamb in chapter 4 or chapter 5. You cannot do that either. Each component contributes something to what we are to understand of the glory of what is yet to come. But you don't proceed in a merely additive fashion. The concept of a new Jerusalem unveiled at Messiah's coming finds its roots in the return to Jerusalem after the exile. And the literature of Second Temple Judaism, the literature of Jesus' day, sometimes spoke of the new Jerusalem. For example, a document called the Testament of Dan says the new Jerusalem is a place in which the saints rejoice and enjoy the glory of God forever. They're merely understanding where the language is running in the Old Testament as they look forward to a return from exile that didn't capture everything. Or another document says that the new Jerusalem is not just the old city rebuilt, but a new one built to a heavenly pattern. But you need not look simply at the Jewish literature. Look at the revelation of God himself. The New Testament picks up similar language. Galatians 4:26 anticipates the Jerusalem above. Hebrews tells us that we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Already in this book, in Revelation 3:12, those who remain faithful in the city of Philadelphia are inscribed with the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which is coming down out of heaven from my God. Now what is this trying to say? What are we to learn from this? The vision of a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven embraces several intrinsic elements. Like so much in the book of Revelation, there is some allusion made to the Old Testament, and the more you understand the Old Testament, you understand how the language is being picked up in the new. In some sense, this new Jerusalem has to be seen as the antitype of the old Jerusalem. Then what was the point of the old Jerusalem? Well, in some ways it was important because it was the city of the great king. It was the city from which the law went forth, from which rule went forth, from which justice went forth. Moreover, it comes out of heaven. This suggests it is an act of God itself. But also it is picking up the fact that the old Jerusalem was the place not only where the king ruled, but where sacrifice was offered. Where the people met with God. At the great high feasts they came and gathered around the temple, and the high priest went in to perform his duties on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Once a year the high priest went in with the blood of bullock and of goat and offered the blood sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And after David's time, of course, when we move from tabernacle and then through David's son to temple and then choirs and increasing corporate praise, this is a time of great exaltation and rejoicing as the covenant people gather with their God. But there's more. The notion of a city is a profoundly social notion. We are inclined in many parts of America, especially those connected with the rural past, to think of the outside, the big world, the farm as a kind of idyll. We are influenced by Jean-Jacques Rousseau. We are influenced by the Romantics. In the city, there is the corruption. But where I live, out in the country, there it's all righteousness and peace. Well, if you really believe that, you probably haven't really come from the country. The fact of the matter is, of course, where you have more people, there you have more sinners. But on the other hand, there you also have more sacrifice and more suffering of a godly sort. More people brings more triumphs of grace and more exemplifications of the fall. That's what happens. The city is, in fact, in the New Testament, a strange mix. As in the Old Testament, it is the place of great triumph. It is the place of great shame. It is the place where God meets with his people. It's the place where there's corruption and corrosion and failed dynasties. In other words, although we are inclined in much of our culture to think of cities as cesspools, sinkholes of iniquity, yet in the New Testament there are two cities. In the book of Revelation there are two cities. Tomorrow afternoon we'll take a look briefly at Babylon. That's one of the cities. But the other city is the New Jerusalem. Or, to change the imagery, there are two women. One's a whore, riding on the beast. We'll look at her briefly tomorrow as well. The other is the bride coming out of heaven. Someone has well said, you could give to the book of Revelation the title, A Tale of Two Cities, subtitled, The Harlot and the Bride. So what we have here now is expectation of a God-granted new Jerusalem, a society in which perfection reigns, in which all of the evil of the old order has gone. But it is a social vision. It is not, I get to heaven all by myself, and if you make it, bully for you, I may see you there. It's just so Lone Ranger-ish, isn't it? That kind of vision of things. But no, just as the church is a body, so ultimately the bride becomes a symbol for union with Christ, as we'll see, and the city itself becomes a symbol for our organic social cohesion while the King reigns amongst us. Now, what does all this mean? It's explained somewhat in the next verses, and then in more detail in the later parts of the chapter. In case John doesn't understand now, explanation is given to him. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That lies at the heart of the new order. And yet again, if you've read the Old Testament closely, you know that these words resonate with several Old Testament passages. For example, Leviticus 26, 11 to 13. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. What is it that God promises at the time of the Mosaic Covenant? That he would be with them. That he would be their God. That they would be his people. Now, the way in which he was with them was precisely through the mediated structures of the tabernacle, the priestly system, the ritual, the sacrifice, the great feasts. But the language is the same. Now come to Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's the same language. And yet things are ratcheted up just a little bit in anticipation for what the gospel will bring. Similarly, Ezekiel 37:27, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And in the context of the new covenant, temple and tabernacle is not quite enough to explain it anymore. And now you come to the consummation. I will be their God, and they will be my people. But now in the context, the ratcheting up is so perfect, it is so consummated, that there are no shades left. So perfect now is this dwelling of God with his people, so consummate this relationship, that no sin or evil, nor any result of sin or evil, could possibly tarnish it. Hence verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That could not be said when God first spoke words about being their God and they his people in Leviticus, or even in the promises connected with the new covenant. But the glory of that relationship now meets its consummation. And when that consummation is reached, there is simply no more place for sin. None. Or any of the effects of sin. Here, eternal blessedness is couched in negation. That is to say, this new and glorious order is here pictured, first of all, in terms of what it is not. Partly because so much of our experience of life is bound up with terrible things. And to picture an existence without those terrible things is part of picturing a perfect existence. It's not the only thing to be said, but it is an important thing to say. In other words, the new and glorious order for us is more easily pictured in terms of what it is not than by what replaces it. For our experience of what replaces it is still so small. And yet this language too is drawn from the Old Testament prophets. Here's Isaiah 35:10. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with thanksgiving, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sighing and sorrow will flee away. And here too is the abolition of death. Isaiah 25:8 promises God will swallow up death forever. And God speaks again. Verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then, as if we cannot trust a mere spoken word, but want words to read and think about and turn over in our minds again, God graciously makes provision for this too. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, not to claim these promises, to anticipate this glory, to hunger for this new heaven and this new earth, is finally to doubt God and his promise. Indeed, he says to John, who is still, after all, in exile on Patmos, it is done. From God's perspective, it is already done. And he can announce what it will look like. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In this vision, the New Jerusalem has descended. And to whom will the blessings then come? To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost. The language is drawn from Isaiah 55. I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. The language of overcoming has already been well defined in this book of Revelation. This does not mean overcoming in a kind of Keswick vision of overcoming, the triumphant Christian life as opposed to living a sort of normal Christian life. No. The language of overcoming is already determined for us in Revelation 2 and 3. Overcoming is simply persevering. It is simply persevering to the end. Whether in some of the more difficult churches or some of the smaller churches where there is faithfulness, it simply means to overcome over sin by the grace of God, still to persevere, to be faithful in the midst of persecution or suffering or challenge or wealth. Overcoming in Laodicea looks a little different from overcoming in Smyrna. But at the end of the day, overcoming is faithfulness and persevering by God's grace to the very end. To him who overcomes, I will be his God and he will be my son. Oh, we need to stop and think about that one a bit. Our understanding of sonship today is bound up with paternity suits. Who's the real father and who's the real son? Moreover, sonship today has very little to do with notions of belonging to a clan or the like, especially in the Western world. Whereas in many other parts of the world, that notion of sonship becomes far, far more important. In East Asia, for example, a son is supposed to represent the family, to bring honor and glory to the family. It is a disgrace to do something that brings shame on the family. But there's even more than that. In the ancient world, sonship was so much bound up with your identity, with the identity of who you are as belonging to the family, that all kinds of biblical metaphors erupt. Thus, for example, a son of Belial, a son of worthlessness, is actually not casting aspersion on your father. It's merely saying that you are transparently such a worthless person that the only way to explain it is that you are identified with worthlessness. Worthlessness is your family. Or the same sort of metaphor can be used in a positive sense. Jesus can say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The idea, you see, is that God is the supreme peacemaker. So insofar as you make peace, you're acting like God. So far also, then, are you son of God. It's not telling you how to become a Christian. It's saying if you want to exemplify the character of God, then you must be like God. And insofar as God is peacemaker, then you become peacemaker. Do you see? But the same thing can work in another way, too. Jesus can argue with some of the Jews in his day in John chapter 8. They say that, that Jesus is making pretentious claims about himself. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus says. He saw it and was glad. And besides, you're not acting like Abraham at all. Oh yes, Abraham is our father. Not a chance. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I mean, you, for your part, are trying to kill me. And, well, actually, they up the ante. Actually, they say, we are sons of God. Can't be, Jesus says. Because after all, God knows me and I know him. And if you don't know me, then clearly you don't know him. I'll tell you whose sons you are. You're sons of the devil himself. Because he was a liar and you're saying untruths about me. And he was a murderer from the beginning and you're trying to kill me. You're the sons of the devil. Now, Jesus is not denying their genetic paternity. He's not saying that they're not Jews in any sense. He's not saying that they're not children of Abraham in any sense. He's saying that in terms of conduct, in terms of lifestyle, in terms of self-identity as exemplified by behavior, they can't possibly be children of Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. They're liars. That's also why Paul can raise the question, who are the real children of Abraham? Are the real children of Abraham primarily those who have Abraham's genes? Is that enough to define a child of Abraham? Or is a genuine child of Abraham someone who has Abraham's faith? You can see why this is important in a world where the education and formation of the son really depended on the father, and the education and formation of the daughter really depended on the mother. If your father in the ancient world was a baker, chances were overwhelming you became a baker. If your father was a farmer, chances were overwhelming you became a farmer. And thus, your formation was developed that way. That is, it's not just that you might have gone to at some point a synagogal school to pick up basic reading and writing, but all that you learned about life, about work, about when you put in the crops, about when you harvest, about what you do for fertilizer, about your priorities on the farm, how the cycles of life work, all of that, it comes from your dad if you're a son, and it comes from your mom if you're a daughter. That's the way it works. Whereas today, I venture to suggest that if I took a poll in this room and asked how many of you are doing vocationally what your parents did, it would be around 3, 4, 5%. In the ancient world, it was 99, 99.5%. You were identified with your family. Do you see? And now Jesus says, in language that recurs again and again and again in Scripture, I will be his father, and he will be my son. This metaphorical language, of course, extends all the way back to Exodus 4. Israel was supposed to be God's son. Israel is my first begotten son. And I say, let my son go, that he may worship me. That is the message that Moses is told to convey to Pharaoh all the way back in Exodus 4. But how well did Israel portray the character of God, which it was called to do? Not well. Not well. How well do we portray the character of God? God help us. Not well. But in the new heaven and the new earth, no longer will anyone say, not well. Not well. We will then reflect God himself as our Father, we his children, his sons, as perfectly as any finite human being can ever represent the infinite God. We will be what we ought to be, not only by the design of creation, his image bearers, but his sons. And over against this, all these functional categories, the cowardly, the unbelieving. The cowardly in this context probably looks to those who do not persevere. They collapse under pressure. Unbelievers, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immortal, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, I will say a little more about hell tomorrow afternoon. It's not a happy subject, and it's not one that is very much talked about, even in confessional evangelicalism today. And yet, in the New Testament, it remains at least one of the primary incentives to mission and evangelism. In fact, there is a larger issue here that I want to close with in this first session. I will come back to it again, but I need to draw to your attention. This, in the Western world now, is a generation that avoids, at almost all cost, thinking deeply about death. It's our last taboo. In even conservative churches, I could speak at some length on distinctions between anal and vaginal intercourse as I'm talking about sexual matters and problems of homosexuality and AIDS today, and no one would bat an eye. Only the very, very elderly would think my discussion inappropriate. If I have a group of students around to our home and say, "What do you think about homosexuality?" I assure you I've got a great discussion going in about 2 seconds. But if I invite those same students in and say, "Let me tell you how my dad died," you could cut the air with a knife. It's our last taboo. In many parts of the world, it's not the last taboo. It's just too common. But here we've sanitized it, so we don't think about it. About a year and a half ago, in the church where we're members in Northern Illinois, a woman in the church, we'll call her Mary, she came down with cancer on a second cycle. It was her second time around at it. She had had breast cancer 7 years earlier, but it was so early, it was not even level one, as these things are counted. It was called level zero. And so it was thought that she was clear. She had passed 5 years and so on, but it came back. And this time it was vicious. Now, this particular woman was a remarkable woman. She had a passion for worldwide mission. She started a business on the side and then conscripted a whole lot of volunteer women from the surrounding area churches to work in the business for free so that the profits would all go to missions. She and her husband then started storing up stuff in their basement for returning missionaries who need clothes or toasters and refrigerators and this sort of thing. She collected this stuff from everywhere. And her rule was no junk. We don't give missionaries junk. And she was a firebrand. She helped organize short-term tours here and there and everywhere, and faithful in her prayers and in her service, a worldwide vision, just an ordinary lay person with no great shakes in education or anything, but a real go-getter, more energy than most alternative groups of 50. They put married one end of the room and 50 at this end of the room, 90% of the energies of that end of the room. And her husband, a more mild soul, was nevertheless equally committed and so forth. So she was known by everyone. She was known in the church, in the community, in churches around, even at the national level. She was known quite well. But the disease got worse. In September, there was a prayer meeting called by the church, a church which has maybe 500, 600 people on a good Sunday morning, just to pray for Mary. And on this Saturday all-day prayer meeting, I wasn't able to go. I was out of the country. My wife went. My wife, who has also been within a whisker of death from cancer. And as she heard everybody praying for Brigitte, she became more and more troubled. All of these prayers going up. Oh Lord, heal Mary. We need her so much. She's still such a young woman. Her children need her. The Church of Jesus Christ needs her. Is not Christ Jesus the great physician? Oh, heal her. And then some, of course, of more enthusiastic persuasion, trying to claim healing. After all, it's in the atonement, is it not? Oh Lord, if two or three are gathered together in your name and we agree together, we agree. Oh healer, and on and on and on and on. Finally, it was my wife's turn to pray. She said, "Heavenly Father, we really would love it if you would heal dear Mary. But if not, teach her to die well." Take away any fear. Give her a legacy of faith for her children. Provide all the solace needed for her husband. Let her show by word and action and deed that her treasures are not here, not even in Christian service, but laid up in heaven. Teach her to die well. Well, it was one of those situations again where a lot of people were upset. Some thought it was about time this sort of prayer was uttered. Most were a bit shocked. It seemed out of line with the general run of things. And we found out afterwards that some relatives were ready to throttle my wife, send her to her just reward. That was September. In November, I got a phone call from her husband. Now, although we have known them for 25 years, we weren't close. It's a church of 600. You can't know everybody very well. And he phoned me, desperate. "I've got to talk to you. I've got to talk to you now." So we went out to a Caribou, a coffee shop, and we sat down. And it took me about 45 minutes to cool him down enough to find out what he wanted to say. At the end of the day, it was just a matter of this. Where do you get permission to talk about death and let your wife die? So much hype, you see, about healing. So much hope. Whereas he could see by this stage she was going downhill. Apart from the most extravagant miracle, she was dead. And yet people were still coming in, bringing them meals, showering things on them. You hint anywhere near death and people would say, "Oh, well, we're still praying for her. Oh, the Lord can still heal her yet, brother." And on and on and on. All true! And all missing the point! Where do you get permission to look death straight in the face and deal with it? It is appointed to us once to die. And after that, the judgment. She died halfway through December. And the relatives came and at the wake apologized to my wife. This is a generation that does not know in the West how to deal with death. The Puritans were known as those who knew how to die well. It is the last enemy. It does not have the last word. Just as in our witness in the Western world today, you not only have to explain the gospel, but there is so much biblical ignorance around, you have to explain why it's important. Because people don't know why it's important anymore. So also, when you deal with the nature of salvation, you actually have to take pains and trouble to insist that the gospel does not merely come to give us happier marriages, or more stable children, or to clean up our moral messes, or to make us feel psychologically forgiven. It's to prepare us for death. Because we will meet God. Have you ever, in your witness in the marketplace, found someone coming to you and saying, "Look, Charlie, I'm really happy for you if this Jesus stuff helps. I mean, we all have to find our own way, and we have different spiritualities. For you, it's Jesus, and I'm happy if this helps you, you know? For me, it's crystals. The vibration really soothe me, and my yoga classes really give me a kind of really transcendental peace. I'm quite a spiritual person, you know? But we have our own different spiritualities. You've got yours, and I've got mine, and I don't like you stuffing this Jesus stuff down my throat. If it works for you, good, I'm happy. But back off a bit." Now what do you say? well, it might be the place of wisdom to back off a little bit and to make sure friendship is well and truly in place and to keep pestering them just a wee bit. It may be the part of wisdom to walk slowly. But somewhere along the line, if you're a genuine friend, don't you somewhere along the line with a smile over a cup of coffee or something say, you know, the one thing I can do is back off. Can I at least tell you why I can't back off? Because God made you, and you owe Him, and you will answer to Him, and there's no ducking. Don't you have to say that? Let us pray. Merciful God, remind us again and again that we are not playing around with mere social transformation, but with eternal things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take a quick break, about 11:03 right now.